afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as is usually the case, so also it is today, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can make it happen. In fact, somebody has to, because really I probably won't. That's not what I'm here to do. The callers drive this program. And you can call and ask any question you want about the Bible or Christianity or a related topic, and we will discuss it. If you ask a question, it's possible I can answer your question. If I can't, maybe somebody else can. So there's a good chance that if you ask a question here, there will be an answer forthcoming. At least food for thought. Sometimes we don't have definitive answers for some of the questions we have because they're just not available. But we can at least give some reasonable consideration to the things that are tweaking your mind. And so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call has come from Ann from Boring, Oregon. And I've always wanted to ask someone from Boring, Oregon about that town. Is it?
Not really, no.
It's not?
Not at all.
It's no more boring than anywhere else?
No. And it might even supersede, be above others.
Well, that's interesting. You know, there's also, here in Santa Cruz, many years ago, there was a church that had a pastor whose last name was Boring. And I always wondered, whenever I drove by that church and saw his name on the marquee out in front, I really thought, now, you know, there's some professions, it might not hurt you too much to be called Boring, but when you're a preacher, it seems like you ought to go by an alias or something.
That's true, and actually, I believe the town of Boring was named after a Boring family. So
a more boring than average family?
I don't know them. I just have driven by their house many times, and it says the Boring family. And
all right.
I've never met him, Steve.
or maybe it wasn't named after them. Maybe all the boring people in the world whose names are Boring have moved to Boring, Oregon, just for the sake of sharing the misery.
That's true.
Compounding the misery of it, yes. Okay. Well, go ahead, Ann. I'm sure you didn't call about that.
That's okay. I don't mind the ribbing. A friend of mine wants me to ask about Mark 16. Well, he said 9 to 20, but I'm going to go down to 14 to 20, where it talks about he that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I've been told that possibly that section of Mark doesn't belong in there, and I know that there are those that have taken up snakes, and some of them have been bitten and some of them haven't. But could you give me your take on whether that belongs in the Bible and what your take is on as far as the picking up serpents?
Well, the Gospel of Mark exists in manuscript form in various conditions. There are at least three different endings for Mark. I think there's more. But there's what most people call the short ending, which seems to be documented in the oldest manuscripts, but not very many. We don't have very many of the oldest manuscripts, maybe two or three. But the short ending of Mark, it ends at, I think it's verse 12, if I'm not mistaken. Let me think here. It might have ended at verse 8, come to think of it. I think it's the last 12 verses are not in the short ending of Mark. So verses 9 through 20 would be absent. There's a long ending, which is that which we find in our Bibles, our King James and New King James. And most new translations, although they don't follow the manuscripts that have the long ending, they nonetheless include it either in a footnote or they put it right in the text and put a footnote that says this portion is not found in some of the older manuscripts. And then there's a medium length ending, which is not very well attested by many manuscripts, and no Bible really includes that. So the truth of the matter is, the Gospel of Mark might end at verse 8, or it might not. And the basis for accepting the short ending is almost entirely, I think, that the two oldest manuscripts of Mark we have don't have any more than that at the end.
But there's the Textus Receptus?
Well, the Textus Receptus does contain it. The Alexandrian text does not. But there's another consideration, because even the oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Mark date from, I forget, the 4th century, 5th century, sometime like that. Whereas we have earlier writings of the church fathers, like Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote in the 2nd century. He wrote in 170 AD, and he quoted from this section of Mark more than once. And therefore, that suggests that his Gospel of Mark, is, you know, that he had in his hands, did contain these verses, even though our oldest manuscripts of Mark, which are later than Irenaeus' time, don't have them. And so one can read that evidence however they choose. It seems to me very likely that those the verses in the longer ending were in the earliest versions of Mark, although they're not in the earliest surviving manuscripts of Mark. That's what I personally think. Also, we have the Syriac Peshitta, which is a Syriac New Testament, and what they call the Old Latin versions, which date from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, again, older than our oldest Greek manuscripts. And those, from what I'm told, the Old Latin and the Peshitta contain these verses, which means that there's very ancient manuscript evidence for these verses being authentic. It's just that many modern scholars working just from the Greek manuscripts apparently feel that since the oldest two Greek manuscripts we have don't have it, then it doesn't belong there. Now, I am not a textual scholar, and it's possible that some detail I just gave you is not correct, and I welcome anyone who is an expert at textual criticism to correct anything I've just said. But I've studied it, and that's what I've come away from the study's understanding. If my understanding is deficient, I'd be glad to have someone correct it.
Go ahead.
Let me just say that I personally am inclined to accept those verses as genuine because of some of the things I've just mentioned to you. And therefore, it raises the question you wondered about the taking up of serpents and drinking poison and things like that. And what the statement is, assuming it's authentic, and I do, I mean, I realize there's a possibility it isn't, but I believe that the evidence is mostly in favor of that it is, and so I'm going to move on that assumption. What Jesus said was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, what does this really mean? Does it mean that Christians who, let's suppose that someone's fully convinced these verses are genuine and original with the text, does this mean that there's some kind of a mandate for Christians to go looking for serpents to pick up and to pass around vials of poison for people to drink at church just to make sure we're really among true believers? That's how some people have taken it. But even accepting these verses as authentic and valid does not necessarily lead to that kind of crazy behavior. And I do call it crazy behavior because it's taking these verses very differently than I would understand them to be intended. You see, when it says these signs will follow those who believe, I don't think this means that every Christian is going to do all of these things, that every last Christian is going to be casting out demons, laying their hands on the sick, speaking with tongues, drinking poison, taking up snakes, and so forth. At least in the book of Acts, it's not apparent that every Christian did those kinds of things, nor is it necessary to see it that way. To say these signs will follow those who believe, I think that means that where people believe the gospel, and a community of Christians is established among them, that there will be signs such as these. And they don't have to be those exact signs, but these are the kinds of things that will happen in a believing community. You'll find some people casting out demons. You'll find some people laying their hands on the sick. You'll find there are cases of people speaking in tongues. And there can even be cases, as there have been known to be, of people taking up serpents and being even bit by venomous serpents and not dying. I can't document all the cases that I've heard of, but I know there's one documented case in the book of Acts where Paul was gathering some sticks for a fire and a venomous serpent right. grabbed onto him, and he shook it off harmlessly. And so, I mean, that's the kind of thing that serves as a sign of the supernatural character of the message that Paul is carrying. And that's what I think these verses are saying. Likewise, drinking deadly things. I don't think this is talking about people looking for poison to drink and then drinking it to show that they are true Christians. I think what this is saying is that there are and were throughout the ancient world and even the modern third world places where you can't get sanitary water. You can't drink, the water without danger to yourself because of microbes and things like that. You just don't have sanitary conditions. And I think what he's saying is that Christians, I think, moving in obedience to God and going where God wants them to go, you'll find times when they can drink things that other people can't drink, and God will preserve them from harm. But again, I don't see these as universal promises. I think that's going beyond what it's suggesting. I don't think it's saying that every Christian is going to lay their hands on the sick. Some people think that, but we don't see that in the book of Acts. We don't see that taught by Paul, for example, because Paul said different gifts are given to different people. He mentions to one is given gifts of healing. Another is given something else. So I'm of the impression that this is simply giving a catalog of a sampling of the kinds of supernatural phenomena that will exist where people are believing in the gospel. And those kinds of things have occurred where people have accepted the gospel.
Well, that makes it more sense because these people that have their reputation down south for doing this with serpents, to me, sounds like they're provoking God. It's almost
well,
a pride thing.
Yeah, I mean,
in the process of them doing, being obedient to God in doing what God wants them to do, because in Paul's case, he didn't do that himself to show them it happened.
Yeah, that's practically the definition of tempting God.
Right.
Because when Satan told Jesus, why don't you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple here, and there is a promise of God that the angels will hold you up and you won't dash your foot against a stone, Jesus said, no, that would be tempting God. Now, why would that be tempting God? Why not take God at his word, like Satan was suggesting? Well, because what Jesus would be doing in that case is moving without instructions from God into a situation of unnecessary danger and then calling on God to come rescue him from a situation that he put himself in. And that is what Satan was recommending Jesus to do. And Jesus said, no, that would be tempting God. And to my mind, when a person unnecessarily puts himself at risk without being led by God to do it, and it's not done in the course of an obedient program of following God, and then asking God to protect you from the dangers that you incur by your foolish actions, I think that's tempting God. I don't think that's showing great faith.
So it's a lot of it has to do with why it's done. And
the whole thing is this, that even if God leads you to go into darkest Africa to reach some tribal group of people and you get bit by a cobra, this verse is not, in my opinion, guaranteeing that you will necessarily be immune to the cobra's venom. I think what it's saying is there will be cases where people do get bit by snakes and God miraculously keeps them from dying, and this will serve as one of many different kinds of signs of God's supernatural endorsement of their message. But just as we know that God heals some people, he doesn't heal all people. And just as some Christians may have drunk deadly things and survived or been bitten by snakes and survived, others have been bitten by snakes and drunk deadly things and have not survived. And if someone wants to say, well, that's because of their lack of faith, I would say that's their opinion. I disagree. I personally think that Jesus is not making a blanket promise about these things. He's simply speaking descriptively of the kinds of signs that will, from here and there, from time to time and place to place, be a confirming evidence of the gospel that's preached.
Well, I could see that because it does talk about, it does refer to, they will speak with new tongues. And I think we know what that is.
Yeah, we know something about that, right.
Right. And so we have the other things in here that obvious healings, etc. cetera, et cetera.
Right.
Just that serpent drinking a deadly thing kind of throws people. And so that, I think you answered that very well. And if you can address that at some other point when you don't have a call or something, as far as, excuse me, I'm sorry, finding out exactly, you know, if that did belong, but it sounds to me like it did belong in there, and I can see the purpose for it now. And thank you, Steve, very much.
Okay, Ann, thank you for your call.
Yeah, and God bless you, and just keep up the good work.
All right, God bless you, too.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next call comes from Payson, Arizona, from Mary. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, that's what it's for. You can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll be glad to talk to you in the coming remaining 40 minutes or so of the program. Let's talk to Mary right now from Arizona. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. You may have answered this because I emailed you, and my computer has not been picking up your program for some time, and I just got you back on.
Okay.
My question has to do with prayer and silent prayer. Does God hear our silent prayers? Does the devil hear our thoughts? And do you have scriptures to tell me to back these up?
Well, there are scriptures that point out that Jesus, for example, knew what people were thinking. Mm-hmm. On certain occasions. And there's certainly scriptures in the Old Testament say that God knows the heart and the secret things of man. One might find ways to interpret those verses that would not be saying that God sees and hears every unspoken thought, but I think that is implied in those verses. But on the specific question of whether God hears unspoken prayer, I wondered that myself many years ago because, well, frankly, I didn't know of cases in the Bible where prayers were unspoken, because it seems that in biblical times, people generally prayed out loud. And so I thought, well, does the Bible indicate that prayer has to be out loud? And the one case I thought of in Scripture that seemed to indicate that God hears prayers even when they're unspoken, when they're not audible, is that in the first chapter of Samuel, of 1 Samuel, where Hannah, who is childless, is grieved, and she's in the tabernacle praying. It does say her mouth was moving, but it says she made no sound.
Right.
Now, we could say, well, God could read her lips, you know. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe so, but I think it's more likely that we're to understand that even though she made no sound, her prayers were offered in such a way that God could understand and hear.
Right. That's
but cool. As far as the devil goes, I don't know about the devil knowing our thoughts. My answer to that kind of question has always been, it seems to me, that anyone who gets to know you intimately can have a pretty good idea of what you're thinking in many, many situations. Maybe not every situation, but, I mean, you can't read your husband's mind exactly. And it's the great complaint of women is that men can't read their minds. I think it's the complaint of husbands that their wives want them to be able to read their minds. That's what the complaint is. But we can't really read each other's minds, but it is the case that if you've lived with someone long enough and observed them, you can know that certain stimuli, certain things they hear other people say, certain situations that arise are characteristic of expressed opinions and responses that their spouse has made on other occasions. And, you know, there certainly were times when I and my wife were places and I'd hear somebody say something and I knew exactly what my wife would say if she were to speak up, just because I knew her that well. And I'm sure there's many people who've listened to this radio show for a long time and know almost exactly what I'm going to say in response to certain questions. Because when you become really acquainted with somebody, a lot of times you do know what they're thinking.
Right.
Not with 100% certainty. But I think if the demonic powers have been assigned to individuals in the same sense that I believe some angels have been assigned to individuals, it's possible that the demonic powers have observed a person enough and gotten to know them well enough that to be able to make a pretty accurate guess of what's going through their mind in response to certain things in their environment and so forth. But I don't think that the demons have the power to just look into the brain and read it like a book.
Mm-hmm. I heard one person say one time that the devil can't read or can't hear our thoughts, but or read our thoughts, but He has very good hearing.
Yeah, well, that's a good way to put it.
And then there's also people,
Pentecostals usually, who often say that the devil can't understand our prayers when we pray in tongues. But the Bible doesn't confirm that anywhere, and I wouldn't be in a position to say so.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mary, I appreciate your call. I'm glad your computer's back up and running.
Yeah, me too.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Jose calling from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make just one announcement, and that is that those living in the Santa Cruz area, I think we have not for a couple months had our usually monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. It's just a gathering of open questions and answers, an open Bible discussion in a home. We've been doing it for years and years. And I don't think we did it last month, but we're doing it this month, and it's going to be this Saturday. Sometimes these meetings are on the second Saturday. Maybe usually they're on the second Saturday of the month. In this case, it's the first Saturday of the month, so I just want to let our Santa Cruz listeners know that, partly because it's not posted yet at the website. So if you know where these meetings are, if you've been there before, it's in the same place. It's coming up this Saturday night at 7. If you don't know where these meetings are, I'll give you a phone number you can call for directions. I hope it will be posted before Saturday, but let me just give you this number. If you're in the Santa Cruz area, want to come to our open discussion on Saturday night in Santa Cruz in a home, it's in a different home than where we have our Tuesday night meetings, so you need a different phone number, and that number is this. 1-800, I'm giving you the online number here, on-air number. No, this number is 831-475-8301. So it's 475-8301. You call that number, they'll give you directions to this Saturday's meeting, which happens only once a month and sometimes less frequently, as in this case, we skipped a month. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question about Galatians chapter 2.
Okay.
Where it talks about the man of lawlessness that he's going to sit in a temple.
That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Oh, 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. I'm just wondering, who is this man of lawlessness in the temple? Is this a temple that is going to be built sometime?
Well, I'm not sure I could tell you who the man of lawlessness is, but I can with a fair degree of certainty tell you what the temple is.
Uh-huh.
The popular view, the dispensational view, is that there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that somebody called the Antichrist will be this man of lawlessness, and he will put an image of himself in this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's some problems with this interpretation of Paul, one of which is that 2 Thessalonians doesn't say a word about an image of an Antichrist. It talks about a man himself sitting in the temple, not putting an image of himself in there. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible to an image of Antichrist being put in a temple. In fact, in my opinion, there's not even any reference in the Bible to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple at all. When Paul used the term temple of God, as he did in the passage you're asking about, Paul actually used that very same expression in two other places in his writings. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the other is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In both places, he said to the church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit lives in you?" So, to Paul, the body of Christ, the church, is the temple of God. And this is stated even in different language that's equivalent in other places. In Ephesians chapter 2, the final two verses of Ephesians 2, he mentions that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole building, fitly framed, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and a habitation of God through the Spirit. Other places like Peter, 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, meaning a temple. And so in the New Testament, the temple of God is the body of Christ, the church, the true people of God. Now, Paul uses the exact expression, temple of God, in three places. One of them is in the place you're talking about, in 2 Thessalonians, where he says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God. And since Paul uses the same expression two other places, and Paul never has referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. No New Testament writer does refer to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, at least not after Jesus rose from the dead. I think it unlikely that Paul is here talking about a Jewish temple. There's no reason to think so. Instead, it's wiser to think that he's using the term temple of God in his normal manner, meaning the church. So whatever the man of sin is, or the man of lawlessness is, I think it's fair to assume that it's a reference to someone that will infiltrate the church and come to some kind of prominence in the church and make declarations of his own deity. Now, this could be a future situation. Since it's Paul is very vague about this. This could be some future situation. But there are many who feel that this prophecy was fulfilled a long, long time ago. It was after Paul's time, but it was long before our time. Because the early church fathers believed that Paul in this passage, when he spoke of the man of lawlessness, was talking about the same person that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel talks about a little horn that rises up out of the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire is destroyed and Rome is burned, he then describes this little horn that had arisen out of Rome as becoming blasphemous and prominent and persecuting the saints and so forth. And the early church fathers, and I'm talking about all the church fathers who wrote about this subject, and many of them did, they all agreed that Paul here was referring back to Daniel 7 and the little horn. And the little horn would rise upon the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, the church fathers did not live to see the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, and these fathers were writing in the first 3 centuries. So they did not see the Roman Empire fall, nor did they see what came up afterward. But they did predict in their writings that the Roman Empire would fall, and that that's what Paul was predicting, and that the man of sin would arise after that. And so they never did identify the man of sin, but they did give an idea of what they believed Paul was saying. Now, much later, after the fall of the Roman Empire, 1,000 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Reformed writers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, all the Reformed writers believed that they were living, of course, at a time where they could look back and see what did come in the place of the Roman Empire, what did rise on the ruins of the Roman Empire and fulfill the predictions. And they identified that man of lawlessness with the papacy, with the Roman Catholic popes, the system of popes. And they did not think that the man of lawlessness was an individual, but rather was a position that was held by many individuals in, you know, one after another, and that would be the popes. And the, you know, the Protestant reformers, they pointed out that everything that Paul said that the man of lawlessness would do and everything that Daniel said the little horn would do has been done many times over by the papacy, by the Roman Catholic clergy and the popes. And so the reformers felt that the papacy was and is the man of lawlessness. Now, there's a lot of non-Roman Catholics that have suggested that the popes are the Antichrist and so forth. And some of them would probably build on the same arguments that the reformers used. Others feel that the Antichrist is going to be something entirely different. So there's different opinions.
Oh, okay. Well, do the Lutherans still believe that the Pope is the Antichrist?
I don't know what modern Lutherans believe about that. My guess is that most modern Lutherans do not believe that, but some probably do. There are branches of the Lutheran Church that have become liberal enough that they probably don't believe that Paul's prophecies are to be supernaturally reliable anyway. And I'm not criticizing the Lutheran Church per se, because almost every Protestant denomination has these liberal branches within them. And I don't know what the most conservative Lutherans believe about this. Maybe someone who's of that persuasion can let us know.
Okay, thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jose. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Hello, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, brother. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Hey, so let me see something. You might have this verse memorized or verses. Matthew 8, 14, and 15.
I don't know from the reference what verses they are.
Okay. What it was is it says this, and when Jesus come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And so the thing is, in that situation, it appears that Jesus didn't even speak a word. It's like, I don't know, he just touched her hand, and I'm guessing that he must have, spoke and asked the Father's will as far as to allow her to be healed. But he didn't speak, like in any of the other situations, as far as, an example out of Scripture, where he hears, silent prayers.
Oh, I see. Well, I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure if this is an example of silent prayer or not, because we don't ever find Jesus praying out loud for the sick either. Jesus never really prayed for the sick. He commanded the sick to get well, but he never spoke to the Father and said, Lord, please heal this person. So I don't know that Jesus' healing ministry is an example of prayer or of something else. In my opinion, it's a display of his own sovereignty and of his own authority over sickness, that he could command sickness to go away. Actually, although this particular verse does not mention Jesus speaking, if you look at the parallel in Luke chapter 4, it actually says that Jesus rebuked the fever that this woman had. So this Matthew is only telling us about him touching her hand. It does not record what Jesus said, but it's apparently the same story that Luke
is telling. Which verse is that in Luke 4, just so I know?
Well, I'll have to look it up. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 39, that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them.
Okay. That's a good thing. I'll take a look at that. So let me see something. The other thing I was going to mention was this, that, for instance, I know there's a couple different words for the word pray, and I know one of them has a simple definition along the lines of petitioning, and then I know you're very well aware of how, Jesus Christ made mention that, he only, does those things that are the will of the Father. And then furthermore, he mentions it's the Father who does the works. And so, and then in addition to that, and this, the other thing that's come to mind right now is Luke 18, where Jesus makes that comment about that men ought to, and starting in the very beginning, that men ought to always pray and not to faint. And, that's supported by the apostles and, in other places and other people in Scripture. I guess I'd say this right here, as far as my own personal testimony, without question, I know for a fact that God hears prayers that are silent, because I've many, many silent prayers, very specific, and, he's been faithful. I did want to ask you, pertaining to one thing that the Lord hasn't given me revelation about yet, or any type of illumination, is... there was a time when I was listening to somebody reading or talking about the idea of when Jesus says, when you pray, go in the closet. And when they were talking about that, I really felt the presence of the Lord just felt me really strong. But he, at this time yet, I still haven't gotten any type of illumination. So I was wondering if maybe he's revealed something to you pertaining to what Jesus is talking about when he makes that comment.
About going into your closet?
Yes, correct.
Well, I don't think it's too difficult, because that statement is made by Jesus in Matthew 6 in the context of giving several instructions about piety, about giving alms, about prayer, and about fasting. And in every case, he tells them they should not do it, whether it's giving alms or praying or fasting. He says, don't do it the way the hypocrites do it, because they do it to be seen by men. And then he tells his disciples how to do those particular things differently. Now, in each case, it's probable that Jesus is using a bit of hyperbole. For example, when he says, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, obviously that's a figure of speech, since your hands don't pay attention to what each other are doing anyway. It's your brain that knows what they're doing, not your hands. So he's using kind of a non-literal way of speaking. And when he says, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door so that you do not appear to men to be praying, but your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then when you fast, he says, you know, groom yourself normally and don't let people know you're fasting, which is, instructions that are, I would say, should be followed, but I don't know that he intends for these instructions to be followed woodenly or legalistically, because there are times when Jesus himself prayed where others were able to hear him. We have record of some of his prayers, for example, in John 17, and a few other cases where he spoke out loud to the Father in the presence of his disciples. And likewise, in the book of Acts, we have the disciples praying as a company, praying out loud. At least one of their prayers is given to us, on record in Acts chapter 4. So praying in front of people is somewhat different than what Jesus said to do, but he himself did it, and so did the disciples, which makes me think that when he said, you go into your closet and shut the door and pray, he's not giving absolute instructions that the only way that he wants people to ever pray is that way. His instructions are...
Yeah, I can agree with that.
What he's illustrating is that there is a tendency on the part of religious people, and the Pharisees were a good example of this tendency being submitted to in their lives, to take one's piety and their religious actions and put them on display in such a way that there's some gratification to the one doing it, knowing that others will see and think he's a spiritual man. And in a religious environment, that's a status symbol. So, in other words, pride, self, being full of oneself and so forth can be the motives for giving alms, for praying, for fasting, if this is done in an ostentatious and public manner. And so Jesus,
like being wise in your own eyes and stuff like that. Yeah, that makes sense.
Sure. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you pray or fast or give alms, make sure you're really doing it for God's honor, not your own. And one way to assure yourself of that would be to keep it entirely secret what you're doing. Now, some people feel that his instructions about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you're giving alms would preclude, for example, putting a check in the offering, because the check has their name on it and they're not being totally anonymous, and they feel like they have to give anonymously. Well, that's fine. If someone feels convicted to give strictly in cash and anonymously, and that's fine. But I don't think that the instructions of Jesus there are to be taken as an absolute, any more than it's absolute that you can never pray when somebody's there to hear. What Jesus is talking about is guarding your own motives, guarding your own heart, making sure that you're doing these things not to be seen by men, but to please your Father. And, one of the ways to guarantee that would be is if you kept what you're doing absolutely secret. But I think there are times when you can't or needn't keep it absolutely secret, but where you
I
know
agree with that.
Where you're quite sure that your motives are what they should be anyway.
Yeah, amen. All right, thank you, brother. Love you.
Okay.
Take care. Enjoy the rest of this day.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay.
Bye now.
Thank the Lord. Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, we have about, about 15 minutes left, and we've just run out of calls. If you want to give me a call, we have our lines open. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your questions, if you have them, about the Bible or Christianity, or if you've heard something you don't agree with and want to balance comment, this is a place where you can do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Jason wrote to me and said, Steve, I have a question concerning my family and Christmas. My wife and I would like to do Christmas differently, if at all. My parents and family celebrate it and give presents, etc., though my mom has gotten better about the presents and may get better yet, he says. I have led them to believe we will probably be there Christmas Eve for the party, but my wife dreads it, and I'm questioning if I should go or not. I have three kids, and we want to teach them differently. What do you think? Would it be wise to go and let it gradually get better, though my kids are young and learning this stuff? He says, to not do Christmas and celebrate it with them would cause much craziness. I assume he means would offend his parents. He says, or would it be wiser to keep my kids from it? I really don't like my kids to be treated in a way that spoils them. So what do you think? Thanks. And this is from Jason. And Jason, it's a little difficult to answer this for more than one reason. One is I'm not sure exactly what it is at your parents' Christmas parties that you're trying to protect your children from. Perhaps the whole materialistic thing of looking at Christmas as a time to get a lot of goodies and gifts and things like that, where Christmas becomes just an occasion of self-indulgence. My impression is that's what you're concerned about. There may be other issues that you're not mentioning, but you might be assuming I know. For example, a Christmas get-together might include a lot of drinking. It might include, a lot of relatives who are coarse and who are bad examples to your children and so forth. I don't know if any of those factors are contributing to your concern or not. If it's strictly a matter of you don't want your children to see it as a time for getting gifts, it might be that you could simply tell your parents and other relatives that this is the way that you want to raise your kids, and you'd be very glad to join your family for dinner on Christmas Eve or whenever it is they have this gathering, or Christmas Day, but that you would prefer that your children are not involved in at least excessive gift giving. Often grandchildren are the ones who get the largest number of gifts at a gathering like this, and you might say, well, depending on what you want, I don't think there's anything wrong with your kids getting some kind of gift for Christmas. If you shield them from that when they're children, they will certainly know later in life that other people get gifts at Christmas, and that might be not a problem, or it might. What I did with my kids, we didn't have a lot of money, and we gave each of our kids one present at Christmas. Therefore, they never had to feel like, other people were getting, everyone else they knew were getting presents, but they weren't. We'd get them one present of some value, perhaps something a little special that we wouldn't always get them at Christmas. But we didn't often have a tree. Sometimes we had a tree, but we usually didn't. Christmas just wasn't a big deal with us, because I don't see any reason it should be. It was not, as far as we know, ever celebrated by the disciples or by Jesus himself even. So we don't, celebrating Christmas is a later development in Christian history, and it's not mandatory. But at the same time, if you're very countercultural and everybody in the whole world is giving gifts at Christmas and you're the only family you know that isn't, it may be a countercultural difference that your kids will resent. Now, if they don't, that's fine. But it's not necessarily a hill to die on, it seems to me. And so there can be some kinds of compromises made without compromising anything moral or biblical. You could use Christmas Day as an opportunity to give your kids something special. But, I don't think it'll be problematic if people aren't just heaping all kinds of gifts on them so that it's like an orgy of materialism for your kids. I think that if you told your relatives, modest gift per child is really kind of what you'd like each of them to limit themselves to, then probably the kinds of problems you're hoping to avoid would be minimized. If you're totally against them getting any gifts at Christmas, then I guess you're just going to stay home probably, because I wouldn't recommend. Or you could have a meal with your relatives, but when it comes to gift giving, that's when you leave, so that your children aren't there watching everybody else get stuff, but they don't get anything. I think that's perhaps tempting your children to resentment unnecessarily. It's always been a bit of a conundrum what people who don't want to follow the traditional celebrations should do at times like Christmas and so forth, how they should condition their children about it. And that's just going to take discernment. But there aren't any rules about it in the Bible. I don't think the Bible forbids you to give your children presents at Christmas. So it's strictly a matter of your keeping your finger on the pulse of how your children are being affected spiritually by whatever it is you're doing, and adjusting it one direction or the other as necessary. Because, again, there's no biblical guidance about how to celebrate Christmas, since the Bible doesn't ever even presuppose that anyone will celebrate Christmas. And therefore, every parent has to make their own decision based on how they discern things. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a friend that I highly respect, and he lifts up the Bible and the supernatural inspiration of the Bible very highly, and just kind of bouncing some ideas around with him, some stuff that I've heard you talk about several times on that topic. He pointed out turn of the century writer. I can't remember his name, but Ivan something.
Ivan Panin?
Yeah, there we go.
With the numerology in the Bible, the numbers,
right.
Everything being multiples of seven and so forth?
There you go.
Yeah.
How do you feel about that fellow?
Never heard of it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't think it's correct. I've read it many years ago. I've seen Ivan Panin's books, but more importantly, I've seen his the salient points of his research condensed in gospel tracts and things like that. And the idea is essentially, it's almost like the Bible code, but not quite as kooky. It's rather that if you take certain passages of the Old and the New Testament in the original languages, in the Hebrew and the Greek, certain words, certain phrases, certain sentences, certain blocks of information, when you take the numeric value of the letters, and you can do this with Greek and Hebrew as well as with Latin, that each letter, I should say, instead of numerals, they use letters of their alphabet, so that one character can double as a letter in the alphabet or as a number in their numeric system. So each letter has a numeric value. If you total up the numeric value of the letters in certain key passages or phrases or paragraphs or sentences or words, it, again and again and again, he finds that the numbers, the totals come out to either seven or multiples of seven.
Right.
And, seven is considered to be a very significant number in the Bible. It is. Certainly the book of Revelation exhibits that, and so do many things in the Psalms and Proverbs and Prophets and so forth. So it is thought by those who follow Ivan Panin's reasoning that this is a proof of the inspiration of the Bible, since no human mind could possibly have contrived to write a book that has these, that makes sense in its own right and yet has this additional layer of meaning or of significance that everything's in multiples of sevens. It's fascinating, and it gives many examples of it being true, but some of the problems with it are these. One is that the Bible nowhere suggests that its reliability is going to be confirmed by what some people call magic apologetics, that kind of stuff, where there's hidden mysterious things in the very wording and the letters that are used and so forth. The Bible always seems to proceed on the assumption that its significance is in the meaning of its sentences and the truths that it's telling. But also, this presupposes that we have the original manuscripts and that we're using the correct manuscripts. Because, see, the wording in some manuscripts is slightly different than in others. And therefore, we would have to know which manuscripts are closest to the original in order to work these numeric calculations with them. And I don't think we know what manuscripts are the originals. I believe that the manuscript differences are sufficient to eliminate the possibility of really working this kind of thing out with certainty, although those differences are not so great as to warrant our confusion about whether the information in the Bible has been preserved accurately or not.
And the point that I received when I said just that was that his theory, and to be fair, I haven't read his theory yet, I'm meaning to, but his theory points out that the numerical values, as you were talking about, are evidences of which texts are closer to the originals. So, like, for example, he excludes the Byzantine text because they didn't line up, but the Alexandrian text did, and out of the Alexandrian text, some of it did, some of it didn't. And so through that, it would be able to help us to find what the original, or close to the original versions out there that are present.
Well, that's real important to some people. It's not important enough to me to even pique my interest. Because as far as I'm concerned, no matter what manuscripts you use, you're getting the same doctrines in all of them. You're getting the same information. You've got a different wording here or a different wording there, but you're not going to get any significant difference in meaning. And I believe that the value of the scripture is not in the specific numeric value of the letters that are used in the words in the Greek and the Hebrew. The value of the scripture is that they tell us the truth, and they do so in real sentences. And it's
right.
The sentences and their contents that are of value. If it turned out that there was some validity in what he's saying, that's fine with me. I just don't see enough reason to believe that it is the case. Right. And therefore, I certainly wouldn't want to devote too much of my time to, you know, investigating that which, if I found it to be so, wouldn't change anything about my beliefs significantly. You know, I'd rather study the things in Scripture that really would help me understand better what the mind of God is and how one is to be a better disciple of Jesus. But some people, I mean, God puts different interests in different people. Not everyone's obliged to be interested in what I'm interested in. I'm just not that interested in that kind of apologetics.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our last caller today, Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. We only have a couple minutes, unfortunately. But hi, Raquel. Welcome.
Hi. I have a question. My question today for you is I have a very abusive father who's getting up there in age, and I'm trying to make it right with him before he dies, and I also want to make it right with God. Every time I try to forgive him, you know, he starts becoming abusive again, and I just don't know what to do, and I was wondering what advice you have for me.
Well, of course, your forgiveness of him is not dependent on how he receives it or how he behaves afterward. I think that you're not under obligation. Since you're an adult, obviously, you're not under obligation to hang around your father. If he's abusive, you can just go somewhere else. But in your own heart, you truly need to forgive him. You need to understand that his abusiveness is something that is something of a sinful bondage in his own life. And just, you know, it may be that you and I are not such abusive people as he is. But if our lives were examined in, you know, under the microscope, probably, well, I'm sure sins could be found of which you are guilty and I'm guilty and other people are guilty that aren't abusers. So whenever we deal with somebody who's abusive, I think we have to understand that being abusive is their expression of their sinfulness. My expression of my sinfulness is perhaps less offensive to people, less known, less visible, less scandalous. But the point is that all people are sinners. And because we have been forgiven for our sins, Jesus said, we must forgive others of their sins. We need to do so realizing that we're not really better than they are. We may look better than they look because their behavior is more scandalous and obnoxious than ours. But we're all sinners, and we all stand in the same need of forgiveness. So that's the basis for our forgiving other people. Now, once you've, in your heart, forgiven him, and you've communicated to him that you forgive him, if he just continues to abuse, you can just leave the room. I mean, there's no reason as a Christian that you have to stand there and take abuse unless you feel like God is, you know, by his Spirit telling you, don't leave. Stay here and keep showing grace and keep showing love to this man, and it may have an impact on him. That would be a personal decision based on what God may personally seem to lead you to do. But you don't have to sit and continue taking abuse.
He stays with us ever since our mom died. He stays with us, and he's crippled, and he has nowhere to go.
That makes it more difficult, of course.
Yeah, so that's really the big issue. It's just like, you know, sometimes I think that if he wasn't living with us, it'd be easier for me to forgive him because then all the pain won't come back when he continues to be abusive.
True.
But it's almost like we're stuck.
There's no one else in your family who could share the care responsibilities.
Nobody.
With you?
Nope, yeah. Just my brother and I, and he's abusive to both of us. We've both had a meltdown, nervous meltdown.
That makes it more complex, obviously, than my first answer would have suggested. Unfortunately, if I start to answer you, I'll be cut off in 45 seconds because we're out of time, and that's not that bothers me. I wish we had more time to explore what could be done. I'd suggest maybe you call tomorrow, and we can work on this a little more.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Raquel. I'm sorry to hear about this, but we could talk about it when we actually have some time that we can do so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are going to be cut off in about 30 seconds. So just want to tell you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us to help us pay our bills, which are entirely radio bills. There's no staff, no paid staff or anything like that here. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The web address is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Talk to you tomorrow.